Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 this evening. And let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time one more time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you for the opportunity and the privilege that you've given to us to come together to worship you in song. And to worship you in the reading and the exhortation of your word, the things that you have spoken to us that you want us to know. And Lord, we pray that in this time of study and in the presentation of this word, that your name would be glorified, held in the highest of honor, and your will would be done within our lives. We pray that this would motivate us, that this would renew within us a desire to serve you, to glorify you, to honor you, and how we function and participate within the church. And that you would be well pleased by what takes place in this youth group and at Heritage because of these verses here that are life-changing, revolutionary verses for us. They shatter traditional understandings of what church is. They shatter the lazy, modern, Western invention of consumer Christianity. And that it instills within us a heart and a desire to be more than just attendees, but to be servants of the Most High God, capable of blessing and benefiting the overall function of the body of Jesus Christ. So we ask for help as we receive these things. We ask for grace as we receive these things, that we would steward these truths and put them into effect and put them into place in our lives, unto your glory, for your name's sake, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, and again going down to verse 26 this evening, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the hand to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." The point of these verses that the Apostle Paul is drawing out as he's been discussing spiritual gifts and how Christians function, how they behave within a church, the point of these verses here that he's trying to draw out, that he's succeeding in drawing out by the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, is how the church needs youth. Now, that may not be specifically what he's drawing out there, but as he is discussing and talking about every single Christian and how every single Christian has a function and a role to play within the church, he certainly is specifically addressing youth, and especially from the standpoint that I think in many circumstances, at least as far as I've experienced in the few churches that I've been in, sometimes youth get a bad rap. Sometimes people look at the youth as those individuals that are lazy, that have nothing to contribute, that just need to grow up. And in fact, you all exist not necessarily within a category that would be considered beneficial for the church, because you're considered adolescents, which is a made-up mythical category. You're a child or you're an adult, period. There's no adolescence anywhere mentioned within the scripture. And in fact, as we get into chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives us the right understanding, the cultural understanding of his day that was a better understanding, a more biblical understanding of how it is that people exist. He says, when I was a child, I did childish things, but now that I'm a man, he doesn't say, so then I went through this awkward period of adolescence from the time of 12 to, I don't know, 25 or 30. And during that time frame, I was just finding myself and figuring things out and just kind of going with the flow, sort of floating through life. No, he compares it between the early stages of his life, which was childhood, the latter stages of his life, which was adulthood. He stopped doing childish things when he was adult, and he started doing adult things. That's the understanding, until psychology comes on the scene and says that there's a middle stage that enables people to really extend their childhood even longer, known as adolescence, and that doesn't exist. It was made up. And so as we look at the context of youth, as the context of youth group, you're not necessarily looked at in many circumstances as being somebody who has something to properly contribute to the church. And in fact, it may be caused by the way some of us are living that we don't really amount to a whole lot. We're not really necessarily giving a good testimony to our responsibility because of the amount of irresponsibility that we're demonstrating towards our parents or towards our schoolwork or towards even jobs. And so because of that, we might be fueling the misperception, but it's very common, as the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 had to even tell Timothy, don't let people look down on your youthfulness. And they even would believe that he was about 30 years old when the Apostle Paul had made that statement. And so he said, but instead of having people look down upon your youthfulness, instead of letting people do that, you should be an example to the body of Christ. It's a similar concept within our context that the Apostle Paul is correcting a misperception and a misunderstanding by way of presenting this information in these words of the Holy Spirit here that affects us directly. That even though I'm a youth, even though I'm somebody who, in many circumstances of our culture, is not necessarily considered somebody who is a viable, valuable, or necessary part of the body of Christ, that in fact, because every single Christian absolutely is a necessary part of the body of Christ, that I, as a youth individual, I, as somebody, as a member of the youth group, am no less as essential as somebody else within the church. That's the point and the purpose of what he's going through here. Now, he's drawing this out after coming off the hills of his discussion regarding spiritual gifts, which basically was a teaching that the Holy Spirit sovereignly empowers spiritual gifts in every single believer according to his will, according to his purpose, which the overall purpose is the glorification of God and the salvation and the sanctification of the elect. That's the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit. So any gift that he gives to somebody and that he empowers and performs through somebody has as its intended result the salvation of the elect, or the edification or the building up of those that are already saved, the strengthening of them within their walk. And so he listed several spiritual gifts that gave that kind of an indication of how it is that the Holy Spirit gives people the opportunity to either advance the gospel through their gifts in the lives of those that don't believe, as well as in the lives of those that do believe in the process of sanctification. It was really the Holy Spirit's free will and the Holy Spirit's rights to govern and direct Christians to function within the body of Christ according to his will. That's the ultimate doctrine of spiritual gifts. It is the Holy Spirit's free will and right to govern and direct Christians to function within the body of Christ according to His will. Every Christian has the ability to be indwelt with the gifts of the Holy Spirit because every Christian is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit's will and power that exercises and performs that spiritual gift. It's not something that I sit there in some kind of a trance or that I do my Harry Potter recitations to cause the Holy Spirit to go, oh, I think it's time for me to shoot some gifts his way. Has absolutely nothing to do with that. There's nothing that I can do to earn or gain these gifts. It is all entirely the Holy Spirit who directs these gifts through me. Now, because of that, and because the Holy Spirit gives to each one, each individual does not possess every gift. And some individuals may possess even only one specific gift. But they do so for the benefit of, for the spiritual benefit of the entire body of Christ. So every single Christian has a role to play in the benefit of the entire body of Christ. In fact, each Christian, if they are not performing their role or their function within the church, is hindering the church from functioning the way it should. So again, it's not just that you have a role to play, it's that you have an essential role to play within the church. It's not up to the pastors. It's not up to the deacons. It's not up to those in official capacities of ministries or people who have some kind of a title associated with a name. Home fellowship leader. Well, that's the person that needs to be benefiting the body of Christ. I just show up. It's totally not how it is in the scriptures. It's not biblical Christianity. It may pass off as American evangelicalism, whatever that ultimately means, but it does not pass off as biblical Christianity. And the Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthian church that each and every one of them plays an integral part in the church. And how many of the members at Corinth do you think were kids? Was this an adult congregation? There was absolutely no children that were there? Of course not. This is a normal functioning church. It's a body of Christ that would have individuals of all ages. And so he is saying that if there is amongst you a Christian, that Christian contributes to the body of Christ. Now, in emphasizing and understanding that principle, the Apostle Paul started out similarly to how he started off last time. If you remember, we had to lay a foundation for the understanding of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in giving us spiritual gifts by looking at the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And so he does the same concept here of how it is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our salvation, and he lays that kind of a foundation for then launching into the discussion of how it is that regardless of my role, I have a function within the church that is necessary. So number one, the Apostle Paul draws out the idea that we all have the same reason for salvation. Now this is important because the ultimate goal of talking about the diversity of people's functions is that your diversity causes the unity. And one of the huge themes of 1 Corinthians is the fact that you're supposed to be unified as a church. So as he says that we all have the same reason for salvation, there is a unifying principle for what caused all of us to be saved in the first place. Therefore, when each of us performs our proper function, all of that is tied together, intricately tied together, to result in the reality that God wants us to be unified and that there be no division among us. But if there's any of us that thinks that the way that we became saved is different or even better than the way somebody else became saved, then we're going to miss out on the ability to properly function within the church, because that kind of pride does not help to build up the body of Christ. It does not help to benefit somebody else within the church, nor does that kind of pride create a sense of unity. And that's the kind of pride that ultimately existed at Corinth, because I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize many of you so that you wouldn't say that you were baptized by Paul. And now here he says, we were all baptized into one body in the Spirit. The baptism that existed ultimately within our lives was a singular baptism into the singular Holy Spirit, who is a part of the Godhead, and that is the same experience that every single one of us has had. We can't claim some kind of superior Christian origin. We can't have a testimony that attempts to outdo somebody else's testimony. One of the things that I end up doing on a pretty regular basis as a pastor is having to interview somebody and ask them what their testimony is. And either if it's for baptism, somebody wants to come in and be baptized, or somebody wants to be married, or somebody wants to be a member of Heritage or previous churches that I've been a part of. And so to be able to pursue those kinds of activities, we need to find out, does this person have a genuine profession of faith? Does this person know enough about their conversion experience that demonstrates, at least with a particular relative certainty, that they are Christians? And so I ask them, what's your testimony? How did you become a Christian? And I painstakingly say, you can keep this as short as you want to, which is my encouragement to please not talk my ear off for an hour straight regarding your testimony. I beg of you, please let that be the end of our conversation. No matter how much I say, it could be as simple of a presentation of your testimony as it possibly can. I don't need to know what you experienced in the third grade in order to give me your testimony. Please, just keep it simple. Regardless of how much I say that, it's a life story. It starts from the beginning, the earliest memories, typically, and it's amazing how cliche this actually is, how stereotypical it actually is. What is your testimony? Well, you know, when I was a kid, little Timmy was a bully, and it really upset me, and that started my journey towards Christ. Or there was one time when I was really young, and I vomited, and I got an upset stomach so bad I thought I was going to die. And my dad said, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. That started it. That was the start of it. But then there was a period of time where, for at least 10 years, let me start from the first year of that 10 years, where I just did not live exactly the way that a Christian should live. And I started down that dark path with no light in sight. And I continued for as long as I possibly could, loving sin, knowing in the back of my mind that there was a better way of living. Long story short, don't say that and then go into a continued long story. Like, that expression means I'm stopping where I'm at and I'm going to summarize in a very short manner. Not long story longer. But no matter what it is, you ask a person to give their testimony. And I understand with respect to a person's history, to their background, that I want to be gracious, I want to be loving with where they've come from. But at the end of the day, technically speaking, every single Christian has the same testimony. No, I'm not talking about the fact that there are some people who were former drug abusers, who were former fornicators, and that you were a former fornicator and drug abuser in the exact same way. I'm not saying that their experience of life at the time of their conversion was the same. But your conversions were the same. It was the same Holy Spirit, it was the same gospel, it was the same death of Jesus Christ, it was the same nailing of your sins upon Christ, it was the same regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it was the same inward call of the Holy Spirit to tell you to come to Christ, and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to do so, and it was the same faith that justifies. Just like the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter, to those who have received a same faith as ours. I think that may have been 1 Peter. to those who have received the same faith as ours. It's the same faith. It's the same instrument of justification. It's the same exclusive way of salvation. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, Jesus Christ. It's the same Lord, same baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same exact conversion that takes place. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, regardless of who we were. Didn't matter that we were Jews. Didn't matter that we were Greeks. Didn't matter that we were slaves. Didn't matter that we were free. Regardless of our nationality, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our social status, regardless of what we were experiencing in life, it was all of us that were made to drink from the same Spirit. It was the same conversion, the same reason for salvation. And so in my mind, it's perfectly acceptable if I were to say, what's your testimony, that it would be something synonymous with what some other Christian would say regarding their testimony. That's why it's very easy for me to ask that question and do that interview, because I'm expecting the same answers that every Christian should be giving regarding how it is that they became saved. It's not like that lady who wrote Jesus Calling, who says, I was walking in the woods in a misty morning and I sensed the presence of Jesus and I became saved. Biblically, that's not how it works. It is the preaching of the gospel. It is the means of grace. Again, that's why we changed our name. The means of grace that God has established, that he has freely of his own will chose to participate in. And if you'll notice again in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. His sovereignty of putting people within the body of Christ. That's the reason why somebody exists as a Christian. Because God saved me in the preaching of the gospel by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, being united with Christ. These are the essential principles that belong to a legitimate testimony. I believed in Jesus is a thoroughly sufficient testimony. I was born again. The gospel was preached. I heard it. I was convicted of sin. I responded. That is true. The reason why you did that is because of the Holy Spirit, but that is true. I kept hearing the gospel, and it kept antagonizing my soul and antagonized my spirit to the point in which I could not live as I was currently living, and I must change. I must go into this marvelous light. I must become a part of this congregation that is preaching that gospel. I must walk in newness of life. I cannot consist or continue in the way that I am. That is a legitimate testimony. So again, we recognize the severity of some people's lives as they experienced sin and as they experienced problems or as they experienced suffering. Those things may till the ground like a farmer would do to prepare soil, but until that gospel message is implanted in that soil and it takes deep root, that person cannot be saved by their experiences. They are only saved by the gospel. Number two. On that foundation, then, we all have the same right to serve. Number two, we all have the same right to serve. Notice again here in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So if somebody says, I don't have anything to contribute to the proper function of the church, that doesn't even come close to meaning that you're not able to contribute. So even if you think that, even if you say that, even if you're of the mindset, there's nothing that I can give. I don't have a bachelor's degree from seminary, or a master's degree, or a doctorate degree. Neither do I. I don't have a doctorate. I don't even have my master's yet. I procrastinate. Don't use that as an excuse. Look at Jeremy. He's lazy. And he turned out okay. No, don't use those as an excuse. That's a bad idea. It's a terrible idea. I don't think that I'm equipped. I don't think that I have the ability to properly function within the church. I don't think that I can help somebody who's struggling with a particular sin. And so what typically happens when it comes to ministry, genuine ministry, is you've got this church full of hundreds of people or mega churches full of thousands of people, and you have the opportunity for ministry to take place, but they're passed off to the pastor. And guess what that does? It doesn't help them in the long run, nor does it help you in the long run, nor does it help the church in the long run, because it's not functioning with all of its members. Imagine if that's how your body worked. Like if your foot was telling your shin, go talk to the head. Instead of having the hands, when the shin hurts, lovingly wrap in themselves around the shin. And going, so maybe the lungs need to get involved. Maybe the mouth needs to get involved. You smash your thumb, the last thing that you do is say, go tell it to the brain. I already did! That's why you're feeling this way. Throb, 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 throb. The brain is telling you, this right here needs ministry. Excuse me, getting a little worked up there over thumbs. Now, the brain has already sent the messages to the other members of the body with a giant yellow highlighter over somebody, in this case the thumb, who sticks out like a sore thumb. Do you get the expression now? It's a sore thumb and now it sticks out. So there's a giant divine highlighter over that person. This person needs ministry. And in fact, by the way, the head is not even the pastor's. The head is Jesus Christ. So I, as a pastor, may be functioning as some kind of tiny cell somewhere in the body, and in no way am I the head of the body. In no way are the other elders the head of the body. That's Jesus Christ, and he's the one sending the signals. He's the one saying, look, this person needs ministry. But they get passed off to the pastor. They even get sent outside the church to go to the quote-unquote professionals of psychology, the priests and the priestesses of that religion. They go into psychology to get their specific form of counseling. So they're not even getting equipped to function as how God intended them to function, but they're getting equipped to function in a pragmatic sense. In other words, they can try to help that person, but they don't help them biblically. They don't equip them to minister to the body of Christ. They don't equip them to glorify God better than they had been. But even if they're sent to the pastors then are the ones trying to do the ministry for that person, and the pastors can get burned out and can get exhausted if they're doing the majority of the work. We shouldn't be doing the majority of the work. I love what Paul Tripp had said. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, everybody else is just body. And in fact, the pastors need ministry. But we're elevated to some kind of a pedestal at some point where we're looked down upon if we expose the vulnerability of ourselves that we genuinely need ministry to. And for some reason, it creates a stigma or a negative perception in people's minds. Well, how can I trust you to be our leader if you don't even have it all together? We can, of course, go ahead and shatter that delusion this evening. We can hashtag demystify pastors. That's the only hashtag that I would put in a sermon that is a viable hashtag. Hashtag demystifying pastors. Go ahead and tweet that out right now. Demystifying pastors. Guess what? Every single one of your elders is a mess. I know. I was shocked too. And we're going to stay a mess. And in fact, the messiness will increase if the people within this room don't step up to minister to the pastors. Or if the people in this room don't step up to minister to others. But I'm not an eye. That does not mean you don't belong in the body. You might be a foot, you might be a hand, but that has absolutely no bearing on any kind of a negative sense that you shouldn't be contributing to the body. You should be contributing to the body. And in fact, notice what verse 22 says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I don't feel like I'm equipped. I don't feel like I have the ability to minister to somebody else within the church. Guess what? You are specifically somebody that we cannot do without. You make that profession, you have that belief about yourself that you're a weaker person within the church as far as your theology, your doctrine, your experience, your ability to minister, to disciple. You're indispensable. We cannot do without you. Yeah, but at the same time, I don't know if I can speak in tongues. I don't know if I could prophesy. I've never done that before. This is why it's so important that we laid the foundation with you. We all have the same reason for salvation, because every single person within this room had absolutely no ability to be saved. You couldn't do that. That's a mountain that you can't climb. That's a valley that you can't pass. That's an ocean you cannot cross. That is the absolute epitome of impossibility. You look up the word impossible within the dictionary, and you'll see you and salvation in a big X. Cannot happen. Impossible. There's a good illustration for that. But you ended up being saved, because it depended upon the power and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. It didn't depend upon you to be saved. So there's your foundation, which that becomes your right to serve. And so how do you know what gift you have if all you do is merely attend? My left hand and my right hand, these two hands, if I do any manual labor, they get really jacked up with blisters. These hands were made for preaching. They were not made for any kind of manual labor. They get messed up very easily. I don't remember the last time I had a conversation with my hands, asking them, how do you feel called to lift things? Do you think you're equipped that way, Mr. Right Hand? Of course, you could do a puppet show right now, because that's what puppets do, is their hand. No, I don't really know if I'm equipped that way. I'm a hand. The members of the body don't have, the physical body that is, they don't have that sense in which they have to go through some kind of a class or some kind of an equipping or some kind of a training to perform their functions within the church. They just function. The difference being is that you're not a lifeless kind of an object like a hand or a foot or a knee or a shin or an elbow or some kind or a respiratory system or a nervous system or something like that. Cells within the body that carry information to other cells or whatever it is. You're not one of those. You are somebody who is endowed with the ability to think and to reason and to question things. But it's the same kind of a principle. You're being likened to an eyeball for the same reason. If the eyeball just showed up to the body but it didn't do anything, how does it know that it has the ability to form images to the brain? You see, the way in which a Christian will never know the ability to exercise a spiritual gift is if that Christian is apathetic, if they're not intricately connected to the rest of the body of Christ, with their finger on the pulse of the body of Christ, judging and discerning what kind of needs their fellow brothers and sisters have. You see, if you're merely attending and you're disconnected from other brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have that unity, then you don't have that ability to know what kind of specific ways in which you can minister to somebody. And so, I'm just a hand, I'm just a foot, I'm not a hand. God arranged you as members of the body as He chose. I love verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? If everybody was a pastor, it would be like cutting off a hand and saying, there's a body, because everybody is that hand. And that's a grotesque image to think about, just a hand sitting there. And it doesn't function. In fact, that in that kind of a context, that hand is cut off from the life flow of the body and it starts decaying. It starts breaking down. And that's exactly what a church does when the members of the church are not active and involved in their particular roles. And if I'm sitting there saying that I don't know what my role is, then rest assured it does not depend upon you. This is not discipleship. Discipleship is where we make you a more effective Christian. But this is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are not dependent upon training. They're not dependent upon discipleship. Discipleship can fuel or give to a greater degree the giftings that are within our lives, the greater ability to utilize those gifts. But this is purely the sovereign, arbitrary will of God to produce gifts within somebody's life that makes them a benefit to the rest of the body in whatever way God decreed that they would be a benefit to that body of Christ. Do you trust God? And if the answer to that question is yes, you should have no trouble whatsoever being a part of this youth group and a part of this fellowship and ministering in the way that only you can minister. Heritage is defunct, dysfunctional, not healthy in any way, shape, or form unless even you within this room, those that make that commitment to Heritage, step up and serve. We all have the same right. Don't rely upon the pastors. Don't think that here's an area of ministry, we just need to get the pastors involved. And don't get me wrong, there are areas in which the pastors do need to be involved. The exercising of church discipline needs to be at the oversight of pastors. Those kinds of specific things, the leadership within the church. And I want to clarify something too. I'm not saying love pastors less. You see, when we focus on the idea that it's not the work of the pastors themselves, it's the work of everybody else. If Christ is the head of the church, everybody else is just body. That doesn't mean that you look at the pastor and you go, okay, well, I need to think about you more as a scumbag than I have a really legit dude. No, we don't love pastors less, but the amount that you love a pastor should be an illustration for how much you love others. The interesting thing that's presented here as well is the idea of modesty. You'll notice here how purity and modesty are presented in fantastic terminology that, and it's a necessary component to understanding how the weaker members of the church are treated. Modesty is being looked at as something that is protective, something that is honorable. We treat them with greater modesty, we protect them in their weakness. We strengthen them in their weakness. That's all a part of modesty. It is a form of protection. It is a form of care. And so the way in which you would do that for your bodies, you would care for your unpresentable parts. There are people within the church that don't need to be in a public spotlight. There are people within the church that are in here for a necessary reason, in terms of their being protected from the outside, protected from even their own sin, protected from different things, being cared for within their moments of weakness, their moments of suffering. Those individuals can be covered up by the church. And the Bible even talks about a love covering a multitude of sins. And then there are other individuals that should not be covered up the same way, but that should be given a more public spotlight. But it's my understanding and my experience that people who are in that public spotlight more, visibly doing more within the church, especially pastors, that those individuals end up becoming more popular than others. Since I had a child recently, this is more of my wife having more popularity within the church than I do, but you'll notice that there are some times in which people crowd around more to see my children than to see somebody that they barely knows, brand new children. And so, again, it doesn't mean that we walk into the church, you want to see our children, that in order to normalize the functions of people within a church, you need to ignore us completely. But that there's a fantastic illustration for how to treat people equally within the church. That they're given the same respect and courtesy, love and affection and admiration when something blessed goes on in the life of a pastor, as it does in the life of somebody who just started attending and just stood on a Sunday morning as a member. You'll often notice, too, that it's more consistent for if a pastor is out for some kind of a trial or suffering, that there's almost this greater and more intense form of prayer that the church would give up either individually or corporately for that pastor to be healed or to endure their grief or whatever it is. And sometimes other members of the church kind of fall through the cracks. So again, the issue is not let's pray for people less. The issue is let's use the manner and the attitude that we have towards pastors, towards deacons, or towards people that are in more public spotlights. Let's take that attitude and let's project that upon everybody else. Which is kind of encroaching on our third point here, which we all rejoice and we all suffer. Let's do those together. We all rejoice, we all suffer. Let's do those together. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. In fact, you see how it's kind of actually flip-flopped? Those that need ministry are given more ministry. Are given more attention, they're given more honor, they're treated with greater care, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division, so that the ultimate goal is leveling out how we treat one another, equaling out how we treat one another, so that there's no division within the church, and that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, everyone suffers together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. We all suffer. We all rejoice. Let's do those same things together. You know what it's interesting is in our culture, in our society, you see a lot of groups, particularly what are labeled as minority groups. It's almost a shame that you would specifically label them that way. I mean, if you're in America and you're all Americans, then technically there really is no minority. Everybody's an American. But be that as it may, we have those labels. And so somebody who's in a minority group, whether based on the fact that they think they might be a man when they're a woman, or a woman when they're a man, or they think that their expression of love should be towards somebody of the same sex, and they feel discriminated because they don't have the quote-unquote same rights as somebody else, or it's an ethnicity issue or whatever it is, but everybody's crying out for equal rights, which because of the sin that's within them, it becomes marred and it becomes deficient in terms of its real understanding of equality, and it ends up becoming superiority of rights, because really I should be able to express myself however I think is right, and therefore that becomes a reality, and then you should celebrate me, and if you don't, you're going to get fined or judged or condemned or whatever it is, or labeled as a bigot or as somebody to be shunned. All these people within the world are crying out for equality, equal treatment, equal rights, and yet technically speaking, the church is the only place that actually has that, and that has that to a transcendent value unto the glory of God, properly functioning in the correct understanding that there is no Jew nor Greek, there is no such thing as ethnicity anymore in salvation, there is no male or female with respect to salvation, but as a man functions as a godly man, born as a biological man, continuing as a biological man, that he is able to do so in a redeemed sense, and that him functioning in his role, that kind of diversity helps to fuel the equality. Same with women. And so that when it comes to the idea of salvation and how we function as saved individuals, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. That is the epitome of an equal playing field of equality of rights. And so if we as Christians who live within that reality don't do that with one another when one of us suffers, when one of us rejoices, when one of us is honored, then we're creating a misperception for the world around us that says, you're right, we don't have equality of rights, the real equality that actually exists and how God intended it to be. And so we should live in such a way as to make the world around us jealous because we actually have the ability to live in equality. So when somebody's mom dies, when their dad dies, when they get cancer themselves, when they lose a job, when they're treated poorly by the world around them, when they're persecuted, there should be such an intimate connection between the members of the body that when that happens, in some capacity, the entire church rallies around that person to suffer with them. You don't need to rally around them with the greatest theological statement you could possibly present to them, that when they hear, it's some kind of a magic cure from their suffering. And that's what we feel. That's what we sense. We want to be able to say that so that we can get somebody out of their suffering as quickly as possible. And that's not how it works. I'm a hand. What can I do to comfort somebody? Be there for them. Suffer with them. Hurt with them. If they feel a pain that's emotional, try to feel that emotional pain with them. If they feel a pain that is physical, try to feel that physical pain with them. Not that you have to, you know, like they broke their arm, you got to go break your arm. But it's being sympathetic towards them. You don't understand it. You don't have to understand it. It's impossible to say, I know exactly what you're going through, even if the circumstances are as similar as they possibly are. They're totally different. Each situation is unique. And what each situation needs is every member of the body of Christ rallying around that person to be with them exactly where they're at. One of the things that Job's friends did that was the right thing to do initially was they sat with him in silence. Dude sitting there suffering to one of the greatest degrees possible, and their initial response to that was not, let's go in bullheaded in a China shop and let's try to drop even Romans 8, 28 through 30. one of the most important verses that a person needs when they suffer, but they don't necessarily need it right away. Right away, they need that kind of, I just got hammered as a thumb, and so I need the other hand, and I need the other fingers of the current hand to wrap themselves around me and to help me feel better by just simply being there, not by being equipped to be a counselor or a grief counselor or anything like that, but the fact that you have the Holy Spirit, you have the same conversion. You have the ability to come around them in a sense that legitimizes them, that legitimizes their pain, that lets them know they're not suffering for no reason. You just need to be there. When somebody's suffering, when somebody is struggling with a particular sin, I don't need to necessarily have the ability to give all of the passages of Scripture, though there's an incessant amount of books out there that have tons and tons of verses already picked for you. But be that as it may, I don't need to have every single passage of Scripture available to be able to give to somebody and say to that person something that will cure their suffering or that will cure their trial and their temptation, but that I'm there so that I can help them not fall and stumble into that sin. But it's hard to do that. I mean, the way that we live in our culture, which is evidenced by the amount of time that workplaces give off for grief, like a week or 2 weeks, that ain't going to solve a problem. That ain't going to solve a thing. You have this mentality that when it comes to suffering, when it comes to grieving, that I need to be able to get through it as quickly as possible and get past it as quickly as possible. And so the rest of the members of the church have that same mentality when it comes to somebody who has just lost somebody or has just been diagnosed with somebody, with something, being diagnosed with somebody, being diagnosed with something. Is it sort of like you have this initial response and then out of sight, out of mind? Now, certainly it doesn't have to be every single person legitimately involved, like you're crowding around a hospital room, like 200 members of a church are packed into a hospital room, which you wouldn't even be able to do in the first place, but that it's you would contribute in some way. And perhaps you won't know the exact way of how to suffer with somebody until you open up a line of communication with that person, which in and of itself may be ministry. The flip side is just as difficult because somebody is being honored. Something is going right within somebody's life. And we bring them up before church and we rejoice. And sometimes, not always, sometimes that might be looked upon by other individuals begrudgingly, jealously. Why is everything going right for that person and not for me? But you have to have such an intimate connection with other believers that because of how united you are with another Christian, when something good happens to that other Christian, by virtue of how unified you are with them, what good happens to them is almost synonymous with good happening to you. So that you would not view somebody else's success as disjointed from the success of the entire congregation, or somebody else's honor as disjointed from the honor of the entire congregation. Similar to the idea of marriage, where the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 that a man being unified with his wife, that unity is of an even greater kind of a unity than I have with another brother or sister in Christ. And it's like, I don't treat my body badly. I don't deprive it of food. I don't deprive it of cleanliness, of nourishment. And so when it comes to my unity with my wife, that's what I would do. I would nourish her. I would wash her in the water of the word. And that I would treat her the way that I would treat my body. Because treating her with the greatest degree of love is really like treating myself with the greatest degree of love because of how unified we are. It's a similar principle when it comes to the church, that the manner in which we are unified with each other, what happens to somebody else within the church, there are ramifications for the proper function of the rest of the church, and there are implications for how what happens to somebody else within the church that in many ways is synonymously happening to me. So when someone's hurt, hurt with them. When someone needs to be honored, rejoice with them. Let's do these things together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for grace, we ask for help, we ask for your Holy Spirit to perform these concepts within us, that we would be united to each other, that we would be committed to each other, that we would serve each other, that we wouldn't try to use some kind of an excuse to hinder us from being in situations where the Holy Spirit would move through us and utilize us as a means of grace. So we ask for help, we ask for grace that we would be able to do that. And we pray this for your name's sake and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.